Okay, so Ezra and Nehemiah are a fairly well-known book, so you probably already know a fair bit about them. But they're part of the historical books that you know. The Bible has books that are historical insofar as they're primarily narrative, but they still have a lot to teach us about what God is doing in the world, what he does in history. And so they're very, very relevant books. And Ezra and Nehemiah are wonderful books to get all sorts of spiritual lessons out of. You know, you could be here all day doing that. And probably you will at some point look into them more. But just to remind you that originally they were one book, and particularly the Jews at one time, some of the early Christians always regarded them as one book. But obviously they had primarily the two authors. They also formed a kind of link with Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So they were one body of writings, really, telling the story of the after the exile, where the Jews began to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild, first of all, the temple and then the city. So you see the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra and the rebuilding of the city in Nehemiah. And you remember that the person who compiled these notes, which I think was probably Roger, but I'm not sure. I didn't compile these, but he picks out the three major prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah. Again, it's sometimes really helpful to see the prayers that were prayed in the Old Testament as well as the New, some of the things that were on their heart, and how God responded and fulfilled his will. So those, but there are three interesting prayers there. You can take a lot out of those if you want to. We can see that, as the note 4 says, that Malachi, the prophet Malachi, reveals some of the conditions in Israel just before the reforms that began, the changes that began, the rebuilding that began. After the Babylonian exile, you remember the Jews were 70 years in Babylon, and then things began to move. God had always prophesied that they would only be 70 years. That's long enough. It's a lifetime. So for some of them, they probably never saw anything else but exile. But it did come to an end. And if you remember that we have Cyrus took over as king of Persia, and he instituted the first return of Jews to Israel, formal return, that is. And he sent them back to rebuild their temple. He believed he would get favor with gods of various kinds. He wanted to make peace with all the other religions in order to... he felt that it would bless him. I'm sure it did, because God said, you know, whoever blesses you, I will bless. So Cyrus sent the Jews back to rebuild the temple. And it began in 538. Now, I'm not going to touch too much into dates, for one simple reason is that I'm not a very numerical person. So I do know them when I see them on paper, but because also BC dates always go backwards, you know, it's very confusing. And it can be confusing. I might touch into them a bit, but I'm just saying that if I get them the wrong way around, you'll understand. But basically, after a couple of years, the temple which began to be rebuilt, was stopped. Basically, they had lots of pressures, lots of opposition. And then it was some 20 years later when it was resumed again. And eventually, the temple was completed in 516. We just get the basic outline, then we'll look at some of the lessons of it. There were inevitably, just with Ezra as well as Nehemiah, there were accusations against him. That he was in rebellion, or in Nehemiah, that he was building his own kingdom. Inevitably, there was opposition and accusation. You probably can't do anything at all for God without being falsely accused at some point. So prepare your heart beforehand. I remember one of a former Radnet, when they were interviewed and asked, a few years afterwards when they were in Christian ministry, and they were interviewed and asked what they felt they gained out of Radnet. And they said, oh, it's formed the foundation because it prepared me for some of the difficulties I've encountered. And I thought, well, I suppose that's something that warned them of difficulties, because he said it, but it helped me not to be thrown by some of the things I encountered early on. And certainly Ezra and Nehemiah both encountered pressures and problems. Now, I better look at the sheet you've got, otherwise it doesn't help, does it? Okay, fine. Well, now, we have some other notes on Ezra and Nehemiah, the meaning of their names. For example, Ezra meaning help, Nehemiah meaning Jehovah is comfort. There's an interesting little point there that Ezra, these are some of the interesting comparisons, if you like. Number five, Ezra plucks his own hair, and Nehemiah plucks other people's hair. He pulled out their hair. It was when he was really hopping mad because they'd gone back on all his reforms. Okay, but basically the books are returning, rebuilding, renewing, reviving, restoring, reforming, and recovering. Now, what I'm going to do is look at the structure of Ezra for a minute and discuss it, and then we can look at the structure of Nehemiah and discuss it. Okay. The prophets who prophesied after the exile, which was when the temple was being built, were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But particularly during this time of rebuilding, we have Haggai and Zechariah. That's why in the book of Zechariah you see reference made with rebuilding the temple. The key people involved in rebuilding the temple were Zerubbabel, who was from the kingly line. He would have been the claimant to the throne, but there wasn't any throne anymore in Israel because they were in exile. But Zerubbabel was from the kingly line, so you could call him the king if you like. And then there was Joshua, who was from the priestly line. He was high priest. And there was Haggai, who was the prophet. Those were the three key people in rebuilding the temple. And I just think it's interesting that we had the prophet, priest and king together going about rebuilding the temple. The temple was an enormously important thing for them because it was the centre of their worship. It's hard for us to picture what it must have meant to them, perhaps, because we know that God dwells in a temple not made with hands. And we had Claire's excellent paper on where God does dwell. We know he lives among his people. But for the Jews, the outward observance of their religion and their touching God in that way was hugely important. The interesting thing, if you look into the book of Ezra, is that the way they built was, first of all, they built the altar and they went back because everything had been smashed to pieces. Then they built the temple and then they built the walls, which come in Nehemiah, of course. But in chapter 3 of Ezra, verse 2, they built the altar. In chapter 3, verse 10, they built the temple around the altar. And then finally they built the walls. And I think it's a reminder to us that when we're seeking to restore something, you have to start with the heart. They started with the altar, which was the heart. And in fact, they began to institute sacrifices straight away. They began to resume worship when they'd only got an altar surrounded by rubble. But they'd got the altar back. That was where they were touching God through sacrifice. And then they recognised that you needed the temple around it. And I like to think of that as being, the altar is our heart, where we ourselves are touching God. And in our work for the Lord, we need to be sure that people are touching God with their heart. That we're not only concerned with the temple, which is all, I like to think of it as like the congregation, all the outward things that are going on. They are very important. But if the heart's not there, they're nothing, are they? You have to have the heart. So you have to have the altar, you have to have the temple, and then the walls were both their protection and also their identity as God's people that showed other nations that they were the people of God. So those are the three things that you see, the first two being built in Ezra. You see some of the lovely things that happened in Ezra, that God stirred up his people. For example, in Ezra 1:1, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah. Sorry, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing, saying, he made this proclamation because the Lord stirred him up. That's the first place it says the Lord stirred them, and then in verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had stirred, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So when we want to do something to rebuild for God, we need to look for people whose heart God is stirring. In this case, Cyrus was not a believer. He was not a Jew, but God stirred his heart to release the Jews to go back and build. But God also, which was equally necessary, stirred up the people of Israel, the Israelites who were in exile, to rise, to go up and to build the house. Sometimes we need to be stirred up, I guess, and we don't always respond just to the word of God. We need the Spirit of God stirring our hearts. So that's true of people, isn't it? When we want people to engage. Sometimes you'll find this, if you haven't already, you find it that you go into a church and it's like maybe something's happened, or people are disappointed or disillusioned, or they're just plain tired, or they haven't been ministered to in the Spirit, and they just don't want to move anywhere. You know, you find sometimes pastors who go in to lead a people, and they find people don't want to be led. They don't want to go anywhere. They just want to stay where they are. I often picture it as like sitting in the road, you know, in front of the traffic, and saying, we're not going anywhere, nothing's going anywhere. And it takes a lot of prayer, a lot of building the altar of the Lord in order to get past that, a lot of worship. You know, you find sometimes when you go in to lead worship, don't you, and the people are just completely, they don't want to be led into the holy place, they're just not there. And that's when we need to really get into those blood sacrifices, spiritually speaking. We need to recognize the blood of Jesus in order to start to build a sacred place at the heart. And as we see, when they once they built the altar and began sacrificing once again, it says in verse 2 of chapter 3, the people gather together, and Joshua son of Jozadak and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it's written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards they offered the regular burnt offerings, and those for new moons, all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. So they were determined to get the altar touching God with the various offerings and sacrifices that they made. So, what else can we learn from the book of Ezra? We can learn to expect opposition and overcome discouragement. They had their resistance, they had their accusation. Let me just remind myself which chapter that is in. I think it's chapter 4, isn't it? Resistance, yes. This is very similar to Nehemiah's obstacles that he encountered in rebuilding the walls. Very similar. Verse chapter 4 of Ezra, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let's build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they opposed them, first of all, by offering to come and build with them. I often think this is a picture of, you know, when people want to do multi-faith services and things. There are some things you can only do alone. You don't have other people from other religions, because they're going to be worshipping their gods. And so the Jews were saying, no, you can't build this altar to the Lord our God, because, you know, you're not part of his people. You don't want to worship him. And they, of course, continue to oppose in other ways. But it's just, these are some of the things you can pick out of Ezra. And then they then wrote accusations to the king, to Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign. They wrote accusations against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And they wrote saying, and if you look at chapter 4 and verse verse 11, to King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonour. Therefore we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed, etc. And he's saying the result will be you will have no dominion beyond the river. The king sent answer, verse 18, the letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. I gave the command. A search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who've ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the king? Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius king of Persia. So basically they were obstructed in the work, and they succeeded in their accusations, and so it stopped. I always think God's purposes are amazing, aren't they? Because, you know, you knock down the purposes of God, and even though it may take a time, they start rising up again. You knock down a true servant of God, and even though they might go up, they'll get up again, because God is in them. When the purposes of God are being fulfilled, the Lord will help us to keep pushing forward, even through huge discouragements and disappointments, because we can encounter those. In fact, I don't think we would be genuinely part of God's purposes through history without finding disappointments, discouragements and opposition. So the other lovely thing about the rebuilding when they went back was that they had people like Haggai with them, which was a great help, because the prophetic word stirs up and empowers what God is doing. And I've got here, let the prophets prophesy, because they bring encouragement. We should look to see prophetic words when we're seeking to rebuild. And so Ezra 5, 1 and 2, then the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jozadak rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them helping them. I think this is another really important point. Now maybe all of us have some prophetic gift, and that's brilliant, we should use it appropriately, but there are some times when some people are really doing the work, whether it's evangelism or seeking to lead the church, or you know, managing the show or doing the administration, where you're doing lots of practical things. And if you are privileged at that time to be a prayer or a worshipper, then, you know, your responsibility is to keep prophesying in. I really want to challenge us as worship leaders, because lots of you are, and as those who do stand to lead worship or to pray, we need to be seeking the Lord for words from heaven, because people who are doing the hard graft on the ground, not that that isn't hard graft, but you know what I mean, they need to hear the word of God, because it strengthens and empowers. And that's how the work went forward, basically because the prophets were willing to prophesy and bring encouragement. You see in chapter 6 verse 14 also of Ezra, the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. Tremendously important. Let's just glance for a minute at Haggai's prophecy. It's a lovely short one. First of all, Haggai starts with a challenge, doesn't he? Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses and the temple to lie in ruins? It's the time for the Lord's house to be built. You've sown much, bring in little. You eat, don't have enough. You drink, you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And the one who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. And then he's challenging them that things are not going well for them because they're not looking after God's house. In Malachi, he challenged them because they weren't tithing. I guess through the exile, all manner of spiritual disciplines had been lost. And so in order to rebuild, the spiritual disciplines needed to be reestablished. And then in verse 13 of chapter 1, then Haggai the Lord's messenger spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. I don't suppose there's a single one of us in this room who hasn't felt the stirring up of the Spirit of God as a result of prophetic words. Obviously, not all words that purport to be prophetic words are from God, but when they're from God, they stir your spirit, they strengthen, they empower, they give you faith. And that's what you see happening through this practical story of rebuilding, is the words of the prophets. And I love Haggai's prophecy because it is so simple, isn't it? I am with you, says the Lord. He said other things, of course, but that summed up his message. I'm with you. So let's rise up and build. Okay, so Ezra's book. Later in the book, when you get a second batch of families and exiles who were returning to Jerusalem, you have this lovely thing in chapter 8 where they paused by the river because they knew that they were going to enter dangerous territory. They were travelling back to Jerusalem and they had to cross kind of no man's land, and they knew they were vulnerable. And so it says in in verse 21, then I, that's Ezra, proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. I love that because it's in kind of contrast to in the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is going to go back with a few people with him to rebuild the walls. And the king says, what do you want from me? And he asks for an armed escort, or at least he asks for letters of safe conduct through the territories so that the rulers of territories wouldn't attack him. But the king sent him an armed escort as well. So he had soldiers and letters of safe pass, like visas, to get through. But this Ezra didn't have that because he says, I was ashamed to ask the Lord, to ask the king for it, because I'd already told him the Lord would look after us. So then he thought, well, and I love that because that's so human, isn't it? He said, the Lord's going to look after us. And then he thought, we'd better have a 3-day fast to make sure this happens. I like that because that's sometimes what we do. We say, yeah, it's all going to be fine. And then we think, I think I'd better get on my knees, get on my face to make sure that what I've said is really from God. Anyway, they did get through safely. But there's some lovely points there in the book of Ezra, how they built. And in some ways there are some similar aspects which cross over with the book of Nehemiah in the facts there. They obviously encourage them, the Jews who come back, not to marry pagan women because it always brought in other gods. And so it finishes that the pagan wives are put away. There's quite a lot in Ezra, more even than in Nehemiah, about this custom of intermarrying with pagan women. It must have been very difficult for them because they'd been in exile all that time and everything was almost lost outwardly. And so when things are lost outwardly, it's very easy in your heart to go the wrong way and to make bad choices, isn't it? And they obviously made bad choices, but the problem was once you started mixing it all up, then all the pagan practices came in to Judaism. And in fact, it was really as a result of that continuing that that the whole thing became more apostate. But certainly before the exile, God kept warning them because they were just opening themselves more and more to paganism, basically worship of other gods, occultism, whatever you want to think about it. So Ezra finishes on that note, but then you go into Nehemiah and you see that Nehemiah is called to actually build the walls, not simply the temple, they've got the temple up, but the rest of the city is still a lot of rubble. People are living a bit like refugees. And so basically, God calls Nehemiah. You remember the story. I think we looked at it. Did we look at it? We did, didn't we? Some of the obstacles of Nehemiah. So we have looked at this. But here we see in 445, Nehemiah was sent... I'm just looking, yes, sent to rebuild Jerusalem. And in 433, he returned. In 445 to 433, just trying to remember my dates were, he returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls. And that's what the whole book of Nehemiah is about. It's about the building of the walls, about the way that God provides for him. We looked at it before. He's sent to Jerusalem, he rebuilt the walls. He registered all the people. He restored spiritual worship. And Ezra came into the story in chapter 8. You remember, because Ezra read the book of the law to the people. So Ezra and Nehemiah obviously cross tracks in this. They were both on the same mission, really, to see that the city was restored. Particularly because it was a spiritual city, not just for the sake of it being a city. And then finally, you see the principles of spiritual worship in chapters 8 to 12 of Nehemiah. And then you see... He went back to the king to report, came back to Jerusalem and continued the work. That's how the book finishes, with him continuing to keep order in the city. So we have here a whole lot of summing up of what the different chapters are all about, the analysis of the book's chapters. And I think we went through quite a bit of it, the roadblocks that hinder the people from working, the opposition, the derision, confusion, weariness, fear, isolation, vulnerability. We looked at the quarrelling in the camp, discord in the camp. We looked at the conspiracy against Nehemiah himself and the prophetic words and accusatory letters that came against him. We looked at where the wall was finished and the people were registered to make sure they came from true Jewish families, so that they were clear that they came from godly line, and that the priests came from a priestly line, because they wouldn't allow priests to minister unless they were truly from a priestly line. And all that was checked out, chapter 7. Chapter 8, you remember, was all about word and worship, that they celebrated the finish of the wall, and they dedicated it to the Lord, and they sang and worshipped. We see prayer and confession in chapter 9. That's where the other prayer comes from. In chapter 1 and chapter 9 of Nehemiah, you see Nehemiah praying and confessing to God, and so on, until we finish the work. What I want to just pick out on for a minute from that is the prayers, just for a moment. Nehemiah's prayers, you have his arrow prayers, when it says, I prayed to the God of heaven and then I spoke to the king. So they were short, sharp prayers. And you see those in a number of places in Nehemiah, just short, lifting up to God. Sometimes it records where he says, remember me, O my God, for good. And then he continues. So he's throwing up arrow prayers to God. But his longer prayers, the first one is where he's confessing the mess they're all in and therefore asking God for help by repentance. And then in chapter 9 also, he is confessing the sins of the people and the sins of their forefathers. The interesting thing about Nehemiah's prayers, those longer prayers, is that they are often used as a reason for the identification and repentance prayers. You're familiar with that term, aren't you? Where some people repent on behalf of past generations in their nation, primarily. And what we see from this is that definitely Nehemiah, for example, he says about the people of God, he says, they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, didn't heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, and they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. And then he goes on with other. He talks about they made a molded calf for themselves. This is all in chapter 9. I think one of the things that we can, whatever we think about identification repentance, what is definitely true is that he could see a whole stream coming down of, they were Jews, of course, they all had the same religion, they were worshipping the same God, but they were being hugely disobedient to God's laws. So Nehemiah, in a sense, rightly was identifying with the generations before him, because his own generation was the same, and maybe he felt he'd been pretty remiss in his own spiritual life too. So he's confessing it as all as a piece. I don't think he was doing it in order just to twist God's arm. He was doing it because he genuinely recognized, this is why we're in this mess. And in some ways we can do that ourselves at times, can't we? Either on behalf of the church we're in, we might feel, Lord, we've really not been obedient to you. We haven't encouraged godliness, we haven't been prayerful, no wonder we're not doing so well. Lord, come and help us. Do you see what I mean? That's identification and repentance with people you plainly identify with. I think sometimes it can be a bit unreal if I identify with people from the 13th century, say, who might have been, I don't know, they might have been noble people or they might have been slaves, but whichever, you wouldn't be quite sure where you might have been in the 13th century, would you? Do you see what I mean? And I think it's hard, sometimes that's what's harder to relate to about some of those things. What you could do is, if we knew this area had been an area where people were sold into slavery and, you know, killed and tortured and all the rest, then we could stand here and say, God, this place has been a place full of sin and evil, and God, we are so sorry. We're part of the human race that does these things, and Lord, we just totally ask your forgiveness and cleansing here. You can do that, do you see? But I think sometimes people have made more doctrines of identification and repentance out of Nehemiah than you could really sustain, is what I'm saying. But I think the principle of asking God to forgive, whether it's our sins or the sins of others, is a very strong one in the Word. So if it's simply to ask God to forgive sin, then it is a very, you know, important thing. I think sometimes it becomes slightly unreal when different groups identify with different people. Do you see what I mean? I'm not making a strong case of it, because I think sometimes God does move in those things strongly. But I'm just saying that when people say that's what Nehemiah's prayers are about, I think it would be difficult to say that. His prayers are about confessing his sin and the sins of the people that were with him and the people who got them into exile in the first place. He also is expressing faith in the Lord, as you know. I'm sure I've been through it with you, but you can see a whole passage out of the prayer in chapter 9, which is all about confessing sin, and then a whole passage which is about confessing faith. You know, what a wonderful God you are, Lord. You're faithful, you're generous, you're kind. Beautiful things. You gave them kingdoms and nations, divided them into districts and so on. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land and so on. A lot of beautiful things that he's confessing that God has done. But I just wanted to make that point, because sometimes people have made a little bit too much about Nehemiah's prayers. He certainly does confess the sins of the people of Israel, but there was a very clear identification there, because he was a Jew. And they were a whole nation, even if they were scattered everywhere. I suppose if you know, if it was on the land you were living on, like you moved into a house and it was on an area where great sins have been committed, then, as I say, I would believe in kind of asking the Lord to cleanse the land that you're on. I don't have a problem with that. I think it's that sometimes lots of doctrines are made and then people have felt that that's the way to get breakthrough. Even, you know, they might even go into the middle of the desert and do it, whatever. But I don't see that in the world. I don't think you can substantiate it anyway from Nehemiah, which is normally the person who's quoted. That's why I brought it up. They normally say Nehemiah repented the sins of his people. He certainly did come very humbly to God. And if we are going to ask God's help, we do need to come in humility. And we do need to recognize that we are sinners too. You know, we may not have you know, murdered lots of people, but we still are people who have anger in our hearts. And I think that principle of saying, Lord, you know, I identify with the human race and the sins of humanity, but I can't really totally repent for them because, you know, I didn't actually commit them. That's the point. I think repentance is a personal thing, I guess. What I feel, the word repentance is normally personal. I repent for my sins. And everybody repents from theirs. So, but I think we can ask God's mercy for the sins of others, and cleansing if it's left a stain behind, as it were. I think we can do that. But sometimes it did go through a phase when it was, you know, it became a thing to do, which didn't necessarily, I think, always bring the results that were promised. And I think it's more, if the end result is we all have a more humble heart and we repent of sin, then I think it's a good thing. It's just that the terminology and everything isn't right. There's a very interesting book on repentance and forgiveness. I found it very fascinating. I read it some years ago. It's not written by a Christian. It's written by Simon Wiesenthal. And he was the Jewish Nazi hunter. After the last war, Wiesenthal was a very, very well-known Jew. He's died now, but he went all over the world hunting down Nazi criminals, people who ran death camps, and bringing them to justice in the Nuremberg war crimes trials. And in fact, he set a pattern of doing that. It didn't used to happen like that before. Now, for example, after the Kosovan war, they hunted down the, Milosevic and people who were war criminals doing terrible things. They hunted them down, brought them back to justice before big criminal courts, because before that people tended to think once the war's over and they vanished off the map, nobody was going to bring them to justice. And Wiesenthal felt very, very strongly on behalf of the Jews because of the huge evils that they needed to be brought to, they needed their crimes needed to be put out and they needed to be brought to justice. But in this book, and I'll just finish with that, because I'm so aware that Nehemiah is the book most often referred to by people who talk about repentance issues. So, but in the book, the very interesting thing is, he tells a story which he didn't tell until he wrote his book, which was probably at least 20, 30 years after the war. And he hadn't told this story before, but it happened to him during the war. Wiesenthal himself, as a young man of about 20, was in a concentration camp. And he was, he was seeing daily his compatriots being murdered, beaten, horrible things happening around him. And so he had a great, brokenness in his heart. But he tells how one day, he said they used to often be taken out on work detachments, for example, to the local hospital, and they had to do all the dirty work, cleaning of stuff and, disposing of stuff and all that. So, because they were just a Jewish work party. So they were marched there from their concentration camp. And one day when he went there, a ward sister or somebody came out and looked around and came over to him and said, "You, come with me." And he wasn't sure, because the commandant person was not around, and he wasn't sure whether it was all right, but he followed her. And she led him up two or three floors onto a private wing of the hospital. And she took him into a room, and she told him just before he went in that in this room was an SS officer. That's the Nazi secret, whatever they were. He was an SS officer, and he had been wounded in battle, and he was dying. And she didn't know if he'd last the night, and he had asked to speak to a Jewish man. And so she brought Wiesenthal in. So he went in, and he said the guy was all bandaged up. He couldn't even, his eyes, only tiny slits, but he could hardly, engage them at all. But the guy, he went over to the bed, and the guy reached out and found his hand and gripped it. And then this guy said, "I want to confess to you." And he then poured out some stories of terrible things they'd done against Jewish families. He told one story of how they'd herded some families into a house and set it on fire, and then stood outside with machine guns to gun anybody who tried to get away, and how the children came running, and they tried to run out or plead for mercy, and they killed them all anyway. And all this was hugely on his conscience, and so he told this whole long story. Wiesenthal sitting there feeling absolutely gutted, because it's bad enough what he's seeing day by day. Now he's hearing this guy, who's obviously in his eyes a complete enemy, telling him all this stuff. And he said he waited until the guy had obviously kind of come to the end of his story, and then he did not know what to say in response. He just didn't know. He was only 20. He said he got up and left the room, because also he was getting very anxious, because he said if they were looking for him, probably nobody would believe he'd been called away, and he could be shot just for having deserted the work party. So he'd been getting anxious anyway, so he just got up and went. And he didn't tell anybody what had happened, but the next day, they go into the hospital again, and this sister or matron or whoever she was called him over again and said this officer died during the night, but before he died, he asked that his belongings be given to you, to give him something, I suppose. And she took him to where this parcel of stuff, clothes and bits and anyway, he wouldn't take it, but or at least he certainly didn't keep it if he took it at all. But I think, as far as I remember, he didn't take it. But he noticed the address, because she'd also sent his gold watch to his mother, and he saw this package with the address on. So he remembered where the mother lived. Now, it's an incredible story, really, because he went back and he said he didn't tell anybody about this. He may have mentioned it to one of his mates, but about any of it. But after the war, this memory kept coming back to him, and he kept thinking, what was happening there? Was that guy confessing to me? Was he expecting me to forgive him? And should I have done so? What should I have done? And he was quite troubled with this. He was a very righteous man, Wiesenthal. So anyway, what he did was he wrote out the story and he sent it to about 20 prominent people. Often they had a faith of some kind. They might be Jews, or they might be Christians, or they might be, you know, I don't know, humanists or whatever. And he asked them, what would you have done in that situation? Do you think I didn't do what I should have done? What should I have done? And they all wrote a response, and he gathered it all into a book eventually and published it. But it's very, very interesting, because some of them say things like, you know, some of them just went down the line of you should have killed him there and then, you know, kind of thing for what he did. Others went along the line of you couldn't possibly have forgiven him because you weren't the one he wronged. He murdered those families. You weren't part of those families. How could you possibly forgive him? They were the ones, if they were going to, that should have forgiven. And they were saying this. And then others said, that's just making use of you once again. You know, Nazi making use of a Jew because he's forcing you into the place of a father confessor when you didn't ask to. You had to do it, you know. So they all put different, it's very, very interesting, but all put very different angles. And one of them actually said, the interesting thing is that he actually helped you to find your vocation, because he obviously wrote this book long after the war, and he said ever since you have been bringing other people to face their crimes, like that SS officer did on his deathbed, he faced it and spoke it out. And this guy, one of the guys, wrote and said he actually has, whether you know it or not, he gave you your vocation. You brought others, you spent all your life bringing others to face their crimes. But the interesting thing about it awakes deep, much deeper thoughts about the nature of repentance and forgiveness. I would say, reading it, I would say that if he'd been a Christian, he would know that Jesus gave us authority to remit sins. So if he had felt the man was genuine, he could have pronounced it, because you don't have to be a priest in worldly terms to do that. Jesus said to his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. He gave authority to do that to his disciples, and therefore the disciples teaching others to do the same. So a Christian could have stood there in the name of Jesus, not in their own name. But of course, Wiesenthal wasn't a Christian. He was a Jew, and they didn't have that concept in them the same way, because Jesus gave it as a personal command, didn't he, to his disciples. But this is, these are, I think, the very deep issues of forgiveness and repentance, that I think it would be, even if the guy was just remorseful or fearful, he might fall into the flames of hell, because he'd been brought up a Catholic, and he'd evidently been a devoted Catholic, because Wiesenthal decided after the war to go and track down the man's mother. A few years after the war, he went to that part of Germany and he tracked her down. He didn't tell her what he just said he'd met her son before he died, and she asked him, you know, about him. He didn't say very much, but he said he just listened to her. She had his photo on the wall. She thought he was absolutely wonderful. She talked about how he'd, you know, he was such a lovely, fine boy, and he'd wanted to be a priest. And then, you know, she hadn't really wanted him to join the Nazi movement, but, you know, it's all this. And he said he couldn't bring himself to tell this woman how dreadfully her son had actually turned out because of it. And again, you can see the compassion of Wiesenthal, even though, you know, he wasn't a Jew. Wasn't a Christian, rather. He was a Jew. So, I think what I would say there is this man was repenting for his own sins, and he could have received forgiveness. And in some ways, perhaps it was sad he didn't. But he could have asked for a priest. But he asked for a Jew, because he, in a sense, was trying to push Wiesenthal into doing an identification of forgiveness. Which I don't think Simon Wiesenthal could have done it as a Jew. I don't think he could say, on behalf of all Jews, I forgive you. But I think he could have said, in the name of Jesus, I forgive you. I think that's the difference, because Jesus gave us, because he is the only one who has power to forgive sins and to and he's paid the price for them. So it's an interesting point, isn't it? Sorry to divulge into that, but I so often associate these days Nehemiah with those issues that people bring up about repentance and forgiveness. You have got a full chart here anyway with dates and when they built the temple and when they built the city, the rulers at the time, and even a lovely map on the back of Nehemiah's Jerusalem and with the various gates. You remember he moved around the different gates there of Jerusalem. So you can have a look at that, and if you're going to do any preaching on it, you can look at it. But I always like to think what the spiritual importance of these books are as well as what the actual structures are. So I've moved a bit into that territory. Anybody want to ask anything? Okay.